Okay. I don't always remember either, so I don't feel half bad. As long as I don't forget in particular areas. And we do get traffic on the website with the messages, and we know that we don't know exactly how many really are listening through, but they are. With the forum and that information, we've had some who were already hustling that material. And then with some of the other things we have on the web, people wanting some of the notes. So our ministry here is quite extensive when we understand it. The sermon distribution ministry, I've been trying to encourage those who are on that to use the website if they need to. And that's a good thing. Let's pray. May you guide us into truth as your Spirit teaches us. May your word be that which is effective in our lives, and may we find that our understanding of it is enhanced because we have a relationship to you that makes that possible. We're thankful again for these amazing concepts that are in these passive verbs, and we're grateful that the more we understand them, the less we have to do, the less we feel obligated to do things outside of just getting out of your way so you can accomplish what you want. Thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. I've been gauging where we were going with the sanctification material. We've been across this in the last number of years. Some of it. Three times. And so I felt when I came here that maybe we could speed up in the sanctification section. But it's so important. We're going to do at least two more messages on this. We're going to work next week, Lord willing. The plan seems to be, the direction seems to be to study sanctification in some active voices so we know for sure God was the one that does it. And then with one passive. And then I'm not sure how far we're going to go in the book of Hebrews. We have some tremendous passages in the book of Hebrews where these passives are used and they're directly related to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether that will be one or two or how many passages or how many messages, we will see in that as we wade into that material. So today we're working passages that are somewhat close together, but we're working in two different books. And the reminder of sanctification is something that we received in salvation. And it's really interesting when he says we are to be in a position where we can be set apart. And there's where our passives are. And so that's the object of where we're going. Let God sanctify us rather than to sanctify ourselves. There are lots of folks today that are meeting who have sanctified themselves, and they are not sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that's the most important part of it, of course. If the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work, by his relationship to God, that's extremely important. And so people pump it up, they get their emotions involved, and they call it sanctification. And it can happen in a multitude of ways in all kinds of churches. And the worst part of it is often those churches are not really accurate in the way they handle the gospel. And there are a lot of tares there that are getting sanctified by themselves. And they don't have any divine help. And so without the gospel, without salvation, is not happening. And I don't care how much you can hoop and you can holler and you can jump around and sing and roll your eyeballs while you're singing and all of that stuff, it's not going to make you any more holy before God. And that's so important for us to remember. I mean, sanctification is in the realm of the Spirit. And then you can emote. And it's okay to emote. There's nothing wrong with it. But you need to recognize that if it doesn't start in your human spirit, you have an issue with being set apart to God. Because if you can't mentally place yourself at the right hand so that the Spirit can sanctify you, it's not going to work. Now, when we talk about sanctification, sanctification is a little bit more complex than much of the position of the believer. And we're going to see that complexity in this second part of the message today, because it gives us two things that seem redundant. And they're not really redundant. But they're in the same verse. You have sanctify in a passive voice, and you have saints. And so you have these two in one verse. And it seems like, you know, Paul stuttered. But he didn't. In fact, the grammar is really interesting because Paul is not stuttering. Paul is punching it by using a noun which is translated as a verb. And we will see that when we get there in this message, should the Lord tarry before we get to the second point in that matter. And so when we talk about sanctification, that simple definition, and I'm going to keep it here probably through the course of this segment, is the one I've used out of the Shun series, and that is, this Christian is set apart to God the Father in Christ and may be set apart in his living and will be set apart in the future. And so this sanctification is a setting apart. It makes you unique, makes you different. And it's because you are in Christ Jesus. And that is key. Now, Paul had a very interesting ministry. And his ministry is primarily to Gentiles, but always with Jews. The hyper-dispensational thing by which they say, well, Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, there were two churches, and Peter was the pope of the Jewish church and Paul was the pope of the Gentile church. Well, they don't say quite like that, but almost. What I'm saying is they were saying that Peter is the head of and Paul is the head of. And so Paul is the head of the church, which is his body, which is kind of a little bit of an error because I happen to remember who's the head of that church. And there's only one church, not two. Peter is in the same church that Christ is the head over, and we need to remember it. When we come to the passage we're going to start with, we're going to see some interesting terms that are obscured, at least in the King James and in most translations. And that is, Paul's ministry is in the kingdom of his dear son, which is a kingdom of priests, and that ministry is seen as a priestly ministry on the part of Paul. And you don't see it when you get to Romans 15 and the translation. And we're going to be there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 in a few minutes. And there are some words that are not translated well, and they hide it. There are some translations I don't smile. I have fun every week trying to figure out what I'm going to forget. And I was remembering something important sitting on my printer, and when I left, I left it on the printer. And I'd run it yesterday. And what it did, it had some of these words that were all listed on it. And it was kind of interesting because my forgetter is working good. I forgot to bring a pen today. You know, this stuff is absolutely essential to my existence in that matter. But Paul is seen as a temple servant in that kingdom and as a priest. And we'll see that when we move into this 15th chapter of Romans. And he functions as a priest in relationship to the gospel of God. And it's interesting how it's used here. Then he makes an offering which relates to Gentiles, which is to be well-pleasing to God. And we'll see that as we move in. And his offering was sanctified by the Holy Spirit in these Gentiles. We'll talk about that as we move. We move to Corinth and the Corinthian church in the next segment of the message, in which we'll deal with verse 2 of chapter 1. And in that message, or that intro, Paul calls a bunch of carnal Christian saints. Something's wrong with Paul. They were carnal, weren't they? And we'll talk about that because that's a rather interesting way to introduce this letter to a carnal church, which has a majority of carnal believers. And so that's where we're working. It's interesting, we'll look a little later in Corinthians. We crossed that bridge before, but we did the emphasis on justification, having been justified. I'm going to come back to the same verse in chapter 6, where it starts with sanctification, having been sanctified, and we're going to work that, and why sanctification is first in the list of the two, rather than second. It seems like justification always is seen before sanctification. In fact, in most people's discussion of it, it's always that way, justified and sanctified. And Paul doesn't do that in that passage. And that's very, very important when it comes to this matter of being holy ones. And we'll be there as we move into it. And so it was interesting that we looked in Acts 2 weeks ago, and in Acts we looked at Paul and his testimony before King Agrippa, where he said at the moment he began his ministry on the Damascus Road, God called him to be set apart to a ministry as a sanctified one, and as long as he got out of the way, God used him. When he got in the way, he ends up before Agrippa. Because he made up his mind, he was going to Jerusalem, he goes before Agrippa, and he essentially confesses that God set him apart to a ministry of obedience to God, and he is there, and remember, it cost him 2 years of his ministry, as it were, as he sat in a Caesarean jail cell on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so it's rather interesting as we understand that as we lead into Romans 15. Now, in Romans chapter 15, I want to focus primarily on verse 16, but we need to get a little of the context in order to handle it. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written," I'm in verse 15 of Romans 15, "I've written you more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me from God." And at this point, he's talking in terms of his apostleship and his stewardship. He is the one who is used to distribute the master's goods. He's the primary person. And so he's the one that gives us the core revelation that set the church on its course. And the course that it set it on was for its edification. And Paul's information is given so we can be built up, so that we can mature, that we can grow. And yes, Peter talks about growing and talks about many of these things. It was really interesting in working the abide material, how someone said, well, Peter mentions abiding. Well, he does it in a different way, and we talked about that in that series, about what you have when you're at ease in Jesus Christ. But he didn't use the word abide. And it's, I mean, it's very interesting when we see it. But in verse 16, he talks about this grace that had been given to him. And this grace was given to him, and we have a passive participle, an aorist passive participle. He looks back and somebody gave it to him. He didn't take it for himself. You know, in the politics of the world system, there are those who are trying to take it actively. I mean, this position of office. And so you have this aggression that goes on. And it doesn't make any difference who people run over or anything. They're trying their dead level best to become voted into office so they can take our money away from us. Oh, no, that. But that seems to be the goal of many in that matter. And I shouldn't even mention that because that brought things to mind that I should. Something in the paper this morning, some gal who was the administrator of the finances for some small town had taken $3 million. And I thought, ooh, how in the world did they let that get by? $3 million for a little town, that's as bad as Oak Ridge. Oak Ridge had a similar problem, but it wasn't that much money on it. But the people are always after this money thing. Well, Paul didn't work to get this job. Paul had to take it on the chin, as it were. when he ended up with his face in the dirt and blind. God met him on the Damascus Road and it struck him with light, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, where he was smitten in the road and God gave him a ministry. And what a surprise. He's to go out and join the side of the people he's trying to kill and to persecute. And God says, I'm going to protect you from them. You might end up in jail. You might end up being beaten a few times. But I'm not going to let them take your life until it's the right time. And he promised that on the road. And we saw that last week. Now we see in verse 16 that part of what was given to him involves that he should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now the word minister is a little tricky word, in that if you read scripture enough and you hear the words for minister, you tend to think in terms of deacon or diakonos or diakonia, ministry, and that's not the word here at all. Now Paul is addressing his role in this new circumstance that came as a result of Pentecost, and that was the body of Christ, which is also identified as the kingdom of the Son of His love in Colossians 1:13. And that kingdom, and I'm kind of splashing over from some of the things we've gone through in Woodburn, that kingdom is a kingdom of priests. It's a kingdom with Jesus Christ as the King of the kingdom, and believers are equal priests in the kingdom. And so we share as a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. And so we have an equality. There are no levels of government in the kingdom of His dear Son. There's one governor that is the King of Kings. Well, He will be King of Kings, but He's the King of that kingdom. And everybody under Him is equal. This is that oneness we have in Christ. Nobody's better. In fact, we were all worse because we were sinners saved by grace. And so when we're in this kingdom, He chose us and He gave us this equal status with one another. And it's really interesting, recently I've been reading a number of areas in Scripture, and more I see it, that a Christian cannot mature at all if they don't understand this equality in the body of Christ. That we're all absolutely equal. Makes no difference how old we are or how young we are. That's one thing that used to shock people when I talk about the priesthood of the believer when we first came. That your child is a believer, if he's a believer, if she's a believer, that child is equal with you as a parent. In fact, there are those who have been equally shocked when they read the Priesthood of the Believer book and got to the end when I talk about the believer priest and his family. And the idea that believer priests can function together as equals, even though there is a parental-child relationship, is beyond the imagination of a lot of Christians on it. And they just have problems with that. It seems to take away their parental authority. No, it doesn't. It gives them an opportunity to relate on an eternal level rather than a temporary earthly level. And the kids can learn that. And I honestly believe we can be patterns for our young people by treating them as equal members of the body of Christ and equal kings in the kingdom of His dear Son. And equal priests, think of it. And we can all offer sacrifices. Then if I can look at you and you can look at me and we are seen as absolute equals. And this is not George Orwell equal. This is not Animal Farm equal. You know, some animals are more equal than others. All animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. Wasn't that about the line in Animal Farm? And it's kind of funny. The church is the best place to relate to this matter of equality. Remember, we are all seen as one in Christ. And so Paul is seen as a minister, but it doesn't say a deacon. It says one who is a temple minister, a religious minister, one who is involved in that priestly ministry that he has. Now, it doesn't say priestly here. This is leiter geo, the word we cover in the priesthood material. But it is a term that relates to priesthood. It's not relating to just serving, but it's related to a role in the body of Christ as a priest among equals. And so he says that Jesus Christ made him, and he sees it, the Gentiles as an element in this kingdom. Save Gentiles. And don't let a hyper-dispensationalist try to tell you that Paul only went to Gentiles. Seems to me that every time Paul showed up that we have recorded in Scripture, when he shows up in towns on his apostolic journeys, where does he end up? He starts in a synagogue. Starts in a synagogue. Well, the Jews get mad at him after a while, but he starts there. His ministry starts with the Jews. And they really hustle him. When he went into Thessalonica, we're in Thessalonica working in classes at seminary. And when he went to Thessalonica, what happened? He was in a synagogue, and the Jews ran him out of town. And he ran out of town at night. Ran Silas with him out of town. And so it was kind of an interesting story. When we see he went to the Jews, and he was a Jew. He was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. And he went, and a very well-educated Jew. You'd think that of all people, that God would make him the apostle of the Jews. Because he had the pedigree. You know, he had his Ph.D. in Judaism. At the feet of Gamaliel. He had probably graduated from the University of Tarsus. Was a highly educated man. And yet God said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles included Greeks, Romans, and barbarians. By barbarians, no, barbarian refers to people that didn't speak Greek. Well, they were people that just, I mean, they were considered, I mean, here was a linguistic prejudice among people. You're a barbarian if you can't speak the language. And it became true of the Romans and Latin later in this. And so he becomes a minister in this temple related to Gentiles. God put him in a position. It's not a greater level of kingliness, but he put him in a position as a steward of the dispensation, and he is called a minister. That's number one of the list of three that are in this verse that relate to his priesthood. Now he goes on and says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Ministering is not the normal word for ministering. In fact, it's rather interesting because it only occurs one time in the Greek New Testament. This word is a verb which describes one who is involved in temple service. In classical Greek, this word is used to describe one who is functioning as a priest. So in the pagan temples, this word was used as one who was functioning as a priest or priesting it. Well, Paul was acting as a priest here and functioning, but it made him no different than any other believer in the body of Christ. He was functioning in this level, but he had a special ministry that God gave him as an equal, and his equality was to help others see their equality. And it's rather interesting how he does this, because he says here, ministering the gospel of the God. Interesting. How often do you hear anybody talk about the gospel of the God, or of God, the Father? I believe the gospel of God, because of the Thessalonian epistle, and it's used there, is a reference to the gospel that we have a position in God the Father. We have a position in God the Father. Paul has preached that we have a position in Jesus Christ over and over and over. And you may have caught it when I read it in verse 17. When you looked and I read it in scripture reading, I said that I may glory in Christ Jesus. And I translated the through and in, which it is in the Greek. And so I read it the way it is so we could see it. And so here you find him talking about the gospel of God. I think it was more important in Paul's ministry than many want to admit. It was so important that he taught that to the Thessalonian believers in his less than 5 week time there in Thessalonica. Now, the easy way to remember that we have a position in God the Father is 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. So let's go over there and take a look at that. It's the same content in both passages. So if you want to look in either one, I'm going to read from 1:1 in mine. And it says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Can you be more specific than that? In God the Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have this relationship in God the Father, a position in God the Father. And so we've simplified it and said that when God looks at to his right, he sees us in Christ. But when Christ looks to his left and he sees God the Father, he sees us by imputation in the Father. That's complicated, is it? It seems to be, because most of us have not really had an opportunity to understand that. And then we come to passages that say the Father, or we abide in the Father. We have some abide passages that do that. And that tells you there's some important things there if we can abide in him and be at ease in him. And so that's what he's talking about with the gospel of God. Gentiles need to know they have a relationship in God the Father, the ultimate source at this point in the decree of all things. Remember, all three persons are absolutely equal. But when the decree was arranged, there were three persons. They all had desires. Kind of interesting. This is getting into some pretty esoteric kind of thinking, but all three persons of the Godhead had desire. Each had his own desirous will. So the Father had desires, the Son had desires, and so did the Holy Spirit. And when they decided what they were going to do, and we can trace this in Ephesians 1, what they did, they had to choose what they were going to determine to do. The desirous will of any of the three persons would have been perfect. It would have never been unrighteous. It would have always been set apart to God. It would have manifested all the attributes. So all of the choices of the desires of God were okay. There's nothing evil, is what I'm trying to say. And so what happens, they decide on one of the desirous wills to work. And I'm getting not getting too complicated, I hope. And when they chose one, it was the Father's desirous will that became their determination. That is determinative will. And so that's why we have this special relationship to the Father. And a part of that was that we would have an opportunity to be in all three persons and the three persons in us. And all three, we can abide in all three. Then, like I said, it's a problem with the Holy Spirit, so I'm saying five. But then we have other side of it with all three. They're indwelling us. They can abide in us and be at ease in us. There's a difference between being at ease and grieving, don't you think? Yes, there is in this matter. So this is important. So Paul goes on and he says, I'm ministering as a priest. I'm functioning as a priest. In this priesthood, in the kingdom of his dear son, in the priesthood that is described in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, that he is a priest, but he's just like the rest of us. And let's go to 1 Peter 2, just as a reminder of this matter of the priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. And it says, you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. He's talking to all believers. We're in a priesthood. You don't have to wear a cassock. You don't have to wear a clerical collar or do whatever it is that marks a priest. You are a priest, and you don't have to be ordained. You were there because God put you in the body of Christ and put you in the priesthood. And so we are called a holy priesthood, a set-apart priesthood. That's what we're talking about in sanctification. Somebody else did it, put us there. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the agency of Jesus Christ. 2:9 says, but you are an elect race, a royal or kingly priesthood, and a holy nation, a uniquely possessed people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Paul is part of that priesthood just as much as you are. It is so hard, for me at least. I have so much respect for certain individuals that were selected by God to write Scripture. You know, I mean, I respect John, and I respect Peter, and I respect Paul probably more than the others. I just do. I see how God worked in their lives. I saw what was happening. The complexity of John's writings is so interesting because they drive a point. And I think we learn more of John as we mature. I really think reading the Johannines, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that as you mature in the Lord, it certainly doesn't hurt you every couple of years to read through them or study through them. You will learn more every year if you're growing, because it's the way it's designed. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, it's so much fun to study them because you draw themes. And what I did in Colossians can be done with 1 John in particular. And you have theme after theme and subjects that go deeper and deeper. And it becomes more and more, and I'll use the word, awesome. It's very amazing when you start looking at God's Word in that way. And so our second description of His priestly ministry is the word translated ministry, and it being functioning as a priest. Priesting it. Let's make a verb out of it and violate all of Microsoft's spell checks. Priesting it. And so that was exactly what He's doing. I noticed the interlinear, I need to say something about it. It translates it. Sacrificing. There are other words for he's functioning as a priest. The reason they translated in the interlinear sacrifice is because of the word offering, which is the third reference to this. And so he says, ministering the gospel of God and offering up or functioning as a priest related to the Gentiles, that this might be acceptable. This word acceptable is used of sacrifice. I believe this is Paul's service as a priest, and I know we have one sacrifice that relates somewhat to this, but it's not clean. I mean, we have six sacrifices that are listed in Scripture and called sacrifices. One, the sacrifice of the physical body, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The second would be, well, let's do the little trilogy, the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of doing good, Hebrews 13:16, the sacrifice of fellowship, Hebrews chapter 13 and 15. Now, so far, we don't have anything that relates to having humans being sacrificed in this sense. Then the other two are in Philippians 4:18, which is a sacrifice of giving. And then the last in the list that I'm giving you is Philippians 2:17, which is a sacrifice of faith. If anything comes close to that, it would be a sacrifice of faith. But it's just close. It's not. I don't believe that's what it is. So I'm not going to translate it as sacrificing like you're in a linear. I want to say it's priesting it. Functioning as a priest, acting as a priest related to them, that'll be acceptable to God. When he talks about acceptable, he's talking about something that pleases God because it has such a sweet aroma to God as he sees that happening the way he wanted it to be done. And then he says, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's our passive. Having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have problems with this thing of sanctification, its relationship to the Holy Spirit, here is a verse that counters it. Because you have an end preposition translated, I would translate it by, because it's instrumental. And so by the Holy Spirit, He's the instrument to sanctify. He's the one who acts in the passive and relates to it in that manner. And so being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, I have therefore that I may boast in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have a reason for boasting. It's interesting. I have therefore boasting in Christ Jesus, the things which pertain to the God, that is God the Father. You see, what Paul is concerned about is so much is that relationship that believers have to God the Father. And he said, we've been set apart. Having been set apart, that potential, because of the steward's ministry, because of his relationship in the kingdom, and we also as kings, he says, I'm giving you a pattern to enjoy having been sanctified, and to go beyond that, to see things that relate to God the Father. To God the Father. The more we read this book we have, the more material we seem to find. No, it's always been there. Sometimes we don't see it at all, and it takes us years, and suddenly it jumps off the page at us, and we say, how dumb, I couldn't pick that up at that age. No, God knew. The Holy Spirit did that. And so that's why we keep reading. That's why we keep being involved with it. Because sometimes there are things there we don't see, and we think we understand things, and then all of a sudden we've read somewhere else, and we come back and we read this again, and say, oh, okay, now the puzzle pieces are fitting. They're fitting together. And that sounds like the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. That's exactly what he does. And so we stay in the book. And it's that living book. And it has power. And the Holy Spirit is the one behind it. And so we have been sanctified. We're set apart into a place where we can let the Holy Spirit minister if we let him. And it's because of this guy who says, I am a priestly or I am a religious, I am a temple servant. And I function in a priestly manner for you guys. And as a result, he offers up the Gentiles like an offering. And this word offering is interesting. I was smiling at it because I crossed it in a couple other places that are part of where I'm teaching and where it works. So that's in a fun verse. I mean, you just don't see priests until we expose it. And that's the priesthood of the believer, the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of priests. And you think about Paul was functional. Oh, yeah, everybody would figure that out. But when we understand he functioned there as an equal, and he was one who was doing what God told him to. You know, sometimes it's worthwhile letting God do those things that he wants to do. Paul did. God hit him right over the head to start it all out. And God kept him stention. There were times Paul was slapped around a little bit by his heavenly Father so that he could do what he did. And God had chosen him for that, and he knew. And so we need to remember that, you know, God can use us. We need to let him use us. And he's the one that gets the glory, and that's what counts, and that's what's important. Now let's move on and look over in 1 Corinthians 1, in chapter 1, verse 2. Because we have this church address, and as I said, we know this church as a carnal church. There are times we come to this letter and we wonder if we should even apply some of these truths, because if we're spiritual, we wonder how they can apply to us, because some of them are not so clearly addressed just to carnal people. The thing we need to realize about the Corinthian church, the majority were carnal and a minority were spiritual. And you can see that in this book. But we understand these people had all kinds of problems. They didn't kick the pastor out. They drove him out by their behavior. And I don't know what happened, whether it was after a Sunday service or a Bible study, Apollos decided to take his stuff and go. And he went. He picked up all of his, took clothes, and he wasn't, I don't think Apollos was planning to go on vacation. I think Apollos was through with him. I think he was sick of him. I think he was an apostle that had seen so much carnality, and it had affected him personally. He left. So Paul had to go and convince him, "You're on vacation. You haven't left." Well, I'm not sure that's how Paul put it, but that was kind of the idea. And so he's encouraging him to come back, and Paul says, "I've been burnt so bad, I've been hurt, those people haven't changed. They're unrepentant. They're not willing to want to grow. They don't want to grow. I don't want to go back there." And so Paul kept twisting his arm. You get to chapter 16, he's still twisting his arm. And history, if we want to accept what they say, Paulus did go back. But he didn't go back too willingly. Paulus was concerned about them. I can say, Paulus was one of the apostles as he went functioning as a bishop in the church at Corinth. But I am glad that that happened, because without that we would have a lot of material on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. Because Paul had to instruct them. They didn't know what to do. So he had to tell them. If Apollos had been there, he would have told them. He didn't have a letter written, and we have the letter, so that's kind of nice on that. Which book do we read on the first Sunday so often? At the Lordian table. We don't go back to the upper room. We normally go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because it gives us details, thanks to chapter 10, that weren't given in the upper room. And we could go back there easy enough, but we don't choose to do that. When I say we, Chris and I don't. It's once in a while we'll go back, but not normally. And that's from that ecclesiology side. So Paul identifies himself. I'll just read one just so we have that backdrop. He says, "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth," or in Corinth, "to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Interesting way to start this, because he does talk about sanctification. And you can see how he works it. I need to lead into that just a little bit, because the church is identified as the church of God in Corinth. And it is the church of the God. There's a definite article. Again, God the Father has a specific relationship to it. And so he is identified in that way. And the one that is in Corinth. "At" I don't like as a translation, just because the Greek is better for me than the "at." When "n" is translated "at," I'd rather have a couple of other possibilities. There are a lot of possibilities, but they're better. And so this is a church to them that are or have been. There's our passive. Now, let's talk about this. These are a bunch of carnal people. It says they are in a state of having been set apart or sanctified. When they got saved, they were put in a position that couldn't change. As unholy as the Corinthians behaved, God said, "You were sanctified when you got saved." And they persisted often in some of these things, and we can see it in some of this context. When we get back to chapter 6, it says, "Some of you were a bunch of, had a lifestyle that was terrible, and God saved you from it." But then later in that same chapter, he has to tell them that you need to flee from fornication, because they were not fleeing from it. And so there were issues still going on in this church. And Paul says there are cliques, there's heresy, there's a lot of things going on in this church. And so he could characterize them in that manner. I've often, in teaching through the Corinthian epistles, wondered if Paul had addressed the letter with a similar intimacy with many modern churches, what he would have had to say. because I think in many cases the Corinthian church was pretty, what do you want to say, was probably better than a lot of the modern church. I mean, things are going in the modern church today in many places. If Paul wrote a letter to them, I'm not sure he would have addressed many of them, because I don't think he likes to address tares and their behaviors. And I don't know what we call them, super carnal, if he'd have written a letter instead of just carnal. I'm not sure. But there are things that go on when you think of it. And so they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The moment they were placed in Christ Jesus, they were set apart to God. They were set apart at the right hand. At the right hand. They were in that position. They had nothing to do with it. I mean, we probably will spend a big chunk of eternity, even with the new mind, there. And not having the impediments we have here. They'll spend a lot of time trying to figure out, why in the world did God save me? Because we see grace. We don't deserve it. We see a God of love, and maybe we will be filled because of that with even a greater amount of worship and relationship to Him. As we try to puzzle our way through it and know, I didn't deserve a bit of it, not a bit. And that's so important. And that the moment these were saved, they were placed in a state of being sanctified. Called saints. The word called is not a verb. It's a noun. Let me translate it so you can get a sense of how it tastes. It says called ones, saints. Called ones, saint ones. Both are plural. Both are plural nouns. And so they are elect ones. And they're called that. They were saved and they are called saints. Now their saintliness didn't show, but we have sanctification in two sides. They had a possession and they had a position. And they are saints. We are all saints. If we're really born again. No question. And you can behave like one of the devil's kids. And God, if you're really saved, you're still a saint in God's mind. We just aren't behaving that way. And because of that, God has to discipline His children. And that happens. That God uses some things to get our attention. And don't forget this. This is a short aside. And that is, if you're disciplined, you will know that God is disciplining you. And it's not necessarily because of the severity of the discipline, but because you know that there is a specific reason that God is disciplining you. And just because you catch a cold or something like that is not necessarily mean you're being disciplined. If it was, all of us probably would have been disciplined a number of times, maybe even the last year, because of this cold issue. No. If God brings a physical illness or something in your life, and it's clear, you know it. It's not a doubt. There's not a doubt. You can try to ignore it, but it's still, if God is disciplining, you will know it. If you don't know it's discipline, don't spend days and days trying to figure out why this happened to me. What did I do wrong that God would do this to me? Don't get mad at God. Get mad at Adam. You know, in a sense, because of the fall, there are things that happen to us. And it's just because our bodies are dying. They've been dying most of our lives. And when we understand that, our bodies are because of the fall. If Adam hadn't fallen, Adam would be alive today. Kind of hard to fathom that, isn't it? Because we're so bound by the results of the fall, aren't we? I mean, we think Methuselah really did well, man. He was an infant compared to what it could have been when he died. And so be reminded of that. Remember in the 1,000 years of millennial kingdom that when someone dies at 100, 150 years old, they will be like an infant? Because there will be so little death, because death will be by punishment. It won't be by natural means. You know, angels will take care of that. And so that's what it says in the prophets in the Old Testament. called ones that are saints. And I like this next little line because it tells us something. It says, together with all the ones that are calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, get my order right. So you have this together, this soon, this togetherness. See, there's some of that equality that's hidden in this passage too. These people who were carnal, so many of them that were carnal, had a together relationship in their position. They just weren't relating to it properly. And when Paul confronts him a little later and he says, is the Christ divided? And it's a rhetorical question. He says, no, it's not divided. You're still soon, even though you don't like each other. You're still together. You're still soon, even though you fight with each other. You're still soon, even though you are believing things you shouldn't believe because they're heresies. You're still together. And it's interesting that God would set that up that way. And he says, you Corinthians, who are so many of you are carnal, you are involved in being sanctified, call saints with the ones who are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. And when he tags this out, he says, of them and of us. There's this soon. This togetherness is so important. And so being sanctified, it's kind of tough sometimes when you stop and think about it, that every believer that is certainly a believer, you know, has been sanctified in position. They may not behave that way. They may not act that way. They may not be functioning using their sainthood, their sanctification, but they still are together with us. And we've been talking about it in a number of places as we relate. You know, we have this obligation when we understand our position in Christ, and there are no exception clauses in it. And that's sort of interesting when you think about it. You know, I mean, our attitude should be pretty well balanced in a lot of these things. You can grieve when you see a brother and a sister that is not living up to the provisions of grace. And that grief is because you'd like to see them where they need to be, more than anything else. And that's okay, but they're still soon in that way. And so we look at them differently than we may for others. So that is the way Paul introduces this book to a carnal church. Now, we go back to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we come to the passage that, like I said, we dealt with related to justification. I didn't intend to spend a lot of time here, but we'll spend enough to re-emphasize some key things. And in chapter 6, we're going to look at 11, but we need to start back at verse 9. We read this before, but we need to read it so we can understand a little bit about why the order is the way it is. I mentioned it when we were there, but we'll do it again because we need to be reminded. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be led astray. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, and I'm reading the AV, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So you have a list of people that are characterized by works of the flesh and the misuse of what God has provided for human beings. Remember, the works of the flesh tend to abuse what is natural in God's provision for human beings. And it takes it into an extreme. Because of that, there are those who believe that there are certain activities that are very normal and natural that God provided that are evil. And God didn't do that. He didn't do that. And so he says, such were some of you. That's the way you read these imperfect passives. Continually were in the past. It was that characteristic of where you continually were in past. And so he says, such were some of you. When you get saved, he says, these kinds of people don't inherit the kingdom of God, but God can take these kind of people and save them. So they're no longer that. And we've seen that. I mean, we've seen this before. And when we come to this next segment, you have three words that were important. And we emphasized justification last time when we were in justification, because it's a passive. But don't forget that this thing, you are washed, is not a passive, it is a middle. That means you washed yourself. There is a certain amount of human response to divine working in a life, and when God does something, then you wash yourself, you clean yourself up. And that's what happened with some of this. There's a certain amount of this response that we have when we get saved. And there are certain things you know that are not right. And so you wash yourself of them. You make sure those things don't get you in that matter. And he said, but you wash. I like three strong adversative buts here. It's a lot. But you washed yourselves. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And so you have sanctified next. You always think of being declared righteous before you're made holy. But in the word order here, it says, you were set apart. Someone else did it at that point in time. He does that because of the relationship to sanctification, to where we were and where these people were. So he puts it in a different order than we would expect when he puts sanctification first. He puts it in a place where it says you were set apart. You were removed from another place and put in a new place. You changed your environment. You were removed from the garbage dump to the mansion on the hill. The major change. And so the consequential change took place in our lives. And he said, I set you apart to a totally different kind of behavior. And then he says, but you were made righteous. Another passive. Made justified is our, made righteous or justified. And so he looks at that were in that imperfect tense verb. And he says, God relocated you. And that relocation involves that you were set in a different place, in a different environment. And you may be living in the same house and have been born there and lived there all your life and will die there. When you get saved, you're placed in a different environment. That means you're in the body of Christ. It's a spiritual environment. And when somebody, I smiled because I remember in when I was in Maine, one of the guys was bragging. He had been born I think it was 60 yards from the house he lived in and had never left. I think when he went to New Hampshire, that was almost as far as he'd ever gone. And he was probably in his 70s. And it was interesting. He was so proud of being that way. And I thought, here, I'm from Oregon. I'm clear out here and been around in a few places. But you realize, when he got saved, I'm certain that he was a believer. When he got saved, he got put in a new environment, whether he wanted to or not. Sometimes I think people become so tied up with their own circumstance, they miss some of the blessings that we move from into that new spiritual environment, and what a change it is. But justified in the name of, in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. In the name, in the character of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, that environment changed and you became one who was holy. And you became one who God counted to be justified or righteous. And God counts it both when we understand this by the Holy Spirit. But as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting when you see in verse 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside or exterior to the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so you have a person that indwells you that's holy, and he's set apart, and you should be as set apart as he is within you. He says, which is in you, and which you have of God, not of yourself. You are not your, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price, paid in full, to guarantee eternity with the Lord. And so it's interesting when we see these things here, as we look at them. We have these passives that are packaged here, and it's interesting. The Holy Spirit has been a person that we've touched a couple times already this morning. He's the one that was the active agent of God in bringing our being made holy and being placed as sanctified ones. He's the active agent. We're going to look at active agents, Lord willing, next week. That's the goal, at least. I've got three good passages that are coming in between some of these, so I want to use those. And we'll be looking at that. I mean, God did it, and I didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it. And as a result, your relationship to God changed forever. And what an awesome privilege we have. And that means we're in Christ Jesus, placed there by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by that work and by the Spirit Himself, and He's the one who can continue to do it in present tense salvation. So I think that helps us as we understand these sections. So we've looked at three verses, gone back to one. And I trust that these, some of the things that we've mentioned out of these passages of God's Word are something that will cause us to appreciate Paul's ministry, cause us to appreciate the fact that even a carnal church was called sanctified because their salvation was that good. And then we've looked here at that same carnal church and how they were sanctified. And it was so important to them that they were sanctified that God says, you were sanctified and justified. And He changes the order a little for us to understand. And so what a blessing to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunities that we've had looking at it. Trust your Spirit will have been the one who have led us into these truths. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.